Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 863. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, just north of Chicago, in the central part of the U.S. It's a beautiful day so far. We're on the heels of the 4th of July weekend, and everyone's still trying to wake up and get started, but we're here ready to go, and we need to have all of our energy because we've got a very exciting conversation today and a very deep and dense topic, but one that's going to be well worth our time and energy. We're going to be speaking about the inseparable operations in Trinitarian theology, and to do so, we have with us Dr. Adonis Vidue, who's a theologian and scholar specializing in systematic theology and the doctrine of the Trinity. He currently serves as Andrew Much Distinguished Professor of Theology at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary and as the director of the new PhD program there. But welcome, Adonis. It's great to have you with me today.
Thanks so much for having me, Camden. It's a pleasure to be here.
Yeah, so I'm really excited to speak with you. I've had your book on my shelf now. I'm embarrassed. It's probably more than a year. I know it was published in 2021. It's 2024 as we record. But this is a tremendous book, and I'm excited to speak about it. For those who are listening, I've been holding the book up, but it's titled The Same God Who Works All Things, Inseparable Operations in Trinitarian Theology. It's published by Erdmans. And you can get that book available now. It's been out for a while. Lots of people talking about it. Lots of people citing it. Just one example. I was thinking as I was reading this book, Adonis, I was thinking, man, this is just a meaty book. Meaty, as in meat, not milk. It's solid. And just this morning, I looked on the back, and I'd read this before, but it didn't cross my mind. Matthew Levering is just around the corner from us. He's a very well known Roman Catholic scholar over at Mundelein Seminary, and one of the six pontifical institutes in the States. And he writes this on the back of the book: "This is one of the meatiest books I have read in years." And I thought, exactly. So, I don't know Matthew well. I've had lunch with him. He's a really nice guy and an excellent scholar in many respects. So I certainly agree with his take there. And well done, Adonis. I'm excited to speak about this book with you today.
Yeah, thank you. You know, the a word that comes a lot in I guess reviews and how people are talking about the book is the word dense.
Dense.
So, I mean, I don't know what I like better, meaty or dense. I think I would take meaty any day now.
It's not. It's not because it's hard to read. It's written very well. So I want people to know that. It's just the subject matter. We think about God's incomprehensibility, and we're dealing with extremely difficult and complicated questions that the church has discussed for centuries, for millennia. By nature, no pun intended, we're going to be stretching our limits. But I love not only that you're able to communicate very clearly, but also are doing so in conversation with the whole rich Catholic, big C, but also small C, especially tradition, including Eastern Orthodoxy, modern theology, patristics. We're going to get into a lot of that today. But as we get started, I should just ask a basic question, because we do have a lot of scholars. We do have a lot of PhDs and a lot of pastors, that people that have had some formal training that listen. But we also have quite a few interested lay people and other people. And we do a wide range of topics here on Christ the Center, although we trend a little bit more scholarly. But for those who might not be familiar with the idea of inseparable operations, I'd love if you could perhaps give a very brief thumbnail sketch about the nature of our conversation today, just to orient people who might not be familiar already. What are inseparable operations? Why is this an important topic for us to discuss?
Yeah, sure thing. You know, one of the first reactions I get when I teach the doctrine of inseparable operations to seminary students. And these seminary students, probably 50% of them would not be coming with a Bible background or Bible and theology bachelors, but they would come from all kinds of ways of life and vocations. So I think in many ways they might be like your constituency, who are not necessarily, or some of your constituency who was not necessarily academically trained. And I get this sort of baffled reactions to this, because I tell them that our God is one, and I tell them that We do not worship three gods. We worship one God
Amen.
who exists in three persons. And because we're talking about one God, we are not dealing with a team, a dream team, if you will,
Yeah.
of three divine beings, but one God who is acting in the world and therefore acting as one God inseparably in the world. So the doctrine of inseparable operations is really trying to unpack this question, what it means for God as one God existing in three persons to act in the world. And the claim that it is making is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always acting as one God. They're always acting inseparably. And that does not mean that they are acting simply in concert or in some kind of cooperation or as a team, but as one single agent. And of course, that's the claim of so-called hard inseparability, as opposed to soft inseparability that I try to make in the book. So that's the long and short of it.
No, that's very helpful. And we should say up front that this is mostly the orthodox traditional view, the hard inseparability, and that's distinguished, as you mentioned, from soft inseparability, where people will get into this in terms of kind of a reimagining of Jewish monotheism and other types of things where people have merely wanted to tone down the idea of inseparable operations as it's just the three persons not disagreeing with one another. That they, in a sense, get along and don't have a conflict. But we're wanting to say, and you make the argument in the book, you're wanting to say something much stronger than that, metaphysically, ontologically.
Yes, of course, and I would say it's perhaps to my surprise, but I found this to be the clear consensus in Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity up until maybe the Enlightenment. Post-Enlightenment theology, including the Reformation. There wasn't even a question of some kind of cooperation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe we'll get into that a little bit later on, but this was actually essential. This recognition that the three are acting as one
Right.
was actually essential in the affirmation of the divinity of Christ in the first place. The reason we affirm Christ is divine is because he does exactly the same things that the Father is doing. We would have had no other way to affirm the divinity of Christ.
Right. And the reasons we hold to this are biblical. It's scriptural. We'll talk about a biblical theology of that. It's probably one of my favorite chapters of the whole book. But also, just throughout history, you find different emphases, perhaps, but even in figures like Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Duns Scotus, there might be different formulations or ways of explaining inseparable operations relative to persons and then will and those types of things. But there was not a disagreement in terms of the core tenets here of this doctrine. So we should let people know that too. We're going to find maybe different ways that this idea is refracted throughout the Catholic tradition, and I'm using that in the broad sense of small C Catholic, although it includes the big C Catholic as well, at least in terms of their Orthodox theology. But we get something new with modern theology. One thing you mentioned here in the introduction is this idea of a theological grammar. I don't want to jump ahead too far, but I thought that this would be an interesting place to ask this, because in the realm of theological discourse, the grammar that we use, our language, shapes our understanding and our articulation of key doctrines. But over time, this grammar sometimes changes, it evolves, reflecting shifts in context, culture, and even philosophical influences. But given the developments in theological grammar relative to the doctrine of God and especially the Trinity, how should we approach perhaps the older ways of speaking about hard inseparability? How have you approached that in writing this book, understanding that the challenges we've encountered are different, perhaps, that things have changed over the millennia, but yet still trying to maintain, a proper biblical scriptural doctrine to hard inseparability?
That's a great question. Because you're absolutely right. There's a change. There's a change that takes place in the way we conduct the practice of doing theology, and that is a huge change with the advent of modernity, basically with the invention of autonomous reason, the rejection of tradition altogether. And also the undermining of the authority of scripture. So there's a lot of things going on from modernity onwards, which mean that we can't really approach it in the same way. So in some ways, although I do want to recover and retrieve some ancient Christian doctrine or theological rule, I can't do it as if there was no modernity, as if there was no enlightenment. So that raises an issue. So I guess the way in which I've tried to do this is to say, what are the reasons why, is to ask, what are the reasons why there was this huge consensus in the first 1600 years of theology, for example? How is that consensus anchored in scripture? And are the modern objections that this is just Hellenistic thinking, are these modern objections valid? Right. So it was a kind of a combination of exegetical work and looking deeply into tradition, and also keeping an ear open to sort of modern kinds of objections. Now, the thing I've discovered in as I was diving very deeply particularly in the patristics, is this sense of theology as something which is not simply a sort of scientific, empirical kind of study, but more an experiential, prayerful approach to the knowledge of God, which is steeped in prayer and fasting and spiritual practices and scripture at the same time. So that was something that sort of maybe struck me, maybe not necessarily because I was already aware of that to a certain extent, but it led me to this idea that, look, these fathers of the church are not trying to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. They're not trying to help you comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity. They're simply trying to navigate, to find some ways in which you can learn to live with it and learn to act on it, or on the basis of the doctrine of the Trinity, and learn how to speak properly about it, even if we're not going to be in full control and have a full grasp of what the concepts actually deliver, what the concepts are actually representing. So I'm not trying to represent the doctrine of the Trinity, give you a picture of it, or even of triune action, but find reliable ways inspired by scripture of talking about it faithfully. So what I mean, if you look at the cover, because you mentioned the cover of the book, if you look at the cover, I've asked the publishers, I've asked Erdmans not to put any representation of the Trinity on, not to put any art. I do like art, and I enjoy religious art at all, and I enjoy, exegeting Trinitarian art and so on. But I said I don't want to see any representations of God, because I don't think God can be represented. So what they've done actually is they've put a bunch of kind of an abstract art, but also a bunch of mirror work. So if you look closely, there's a bunch of mirrors that sort of reflect back on whoever's looking. So I think there's a self-involvement of theological knowledge, and I think Calvin got this right. I think Augustine got it right. You can't know God without really knowing yourself. So it's self-involving in that sense. It's soul-searching at the same time. So yeah, that's kind of how I've navigated this in terms of, keeping an eye out to, I mean, or an ear open to modern questions. I do think the modern stance with regards to knowledge is very instrumental. We look for the kinds of concepts that help us to manipulate reality and conduct scientific experiments with it, and make it yield the kinds of results we're looking for in the first place. But with God, it has to be different. So yeah, it maybe it reads very different than modern kinds of works of theology read, but that's intentional.
Well, you're certainly dealing with the same issues. You're addressing the concerns that modern theologians have, but you're certainly approaching it from an historical theological standpoint. And then obviously in chapter one, you're anchoring the conversation directly within a biblical theology of inseparable operations, not just looking at the in our tradition, in our field, we, as I'm sure you do too, distinguish biblical theology as the history of special revelation. You can look at the progressive unfolding of God's revelation through time. So that's certainly evident here, but we can also look at just exegesis and systematic theology, where we're organizing all of God's revelation, particularly in the Bible, topically. And so you're going much deeper than just a proof text approach. But still treating scripture appropriately. Right there in chapter one, you look into the biblical theology of this doctrine, but I'm wondering if you might elaborate, you know, take it as you will, but you can elaborate on a few key scriptural passages that form the foundation for the doctrine here. What are some really important places where readers of the Bible might look to see the core, the most basic foundation of inseparable operations?
Well, I mean, I think the key texts have to do with the way in which divinity is ascribed to Jesus Christ. And the way that is done, I mean, if you look, for example, in the prologue of John, if you look in 1 Corinthians 8, the way in which Jesus seems to be included in the very Shema of Israel, the way in which Hebrews talks about Jesus Christ as the one who reveals the Father, the Gospels, and where Jesus, particularly in John chapter 5, talks about him only doing the works that he sees the Father doing. He'd never act on his own, but he always does what he sees the Father doing. Now, the church fathers looked very, very deeply into those things, into precisely those texts, as they were struggling to understand the identity of Jesus Christ. And they rightly discovered one thing, namely that to Jesus are ascribed precisely two kinds of activities at God that are typically ascribed to God. On one hand, covenantal kinds of activities. Mm-hmm. God is the one who covenants with Israel. God is the one who promises forgiveness of sins, gives the law, and so on and so forth, promises the Spirit. That God is the rock that accompanied them in the desert, in the wilderness. And then those kinds of covenantal activities are ascribed precisely to Jesus Christ. That's one kind. But then there's this other thing that takes place, and you find this particularly in Colossians 1 and in John chapter 1 as well, namely that to Jesus is ascribed the unique activity of creation. And while you might say that perhaps other human participants can also share in sort of covenantal activities that God is engaging in, the act of creation is singular. And it's impossible to say other actors might have a share in that. Only God has a share in that. And it's this ascription to Jesus Christ of creational activity or creative activity that was essential in establishing the divinity of Jesus Christ, basically. And then so then the first chapter is just looking at that and looking at that ascription of divinity to Jesus Christ, trying to clear up some misunderstandings, I think, in relation to Jewish monotheism. Just how exclusive is Jewish monotheism? And I argue that it's really exclusive, and there's a clear demarcation line between creator and creation. And then there's only one God on the other side of that line, and everything else is a creature on the other side. And I basically argue that, look, the doctrine of inseparable operations is not a philosophical deduction primarily from, say, monotheism, or from the idea that God is one, therefore God must act as one. One can arrive at that doctrine in that way as well. But I argue that primarily it's a biblical datum, and it's precisely the kind of branch on which these early theologians stood to establish and affirm the divinity of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit.
Was this something that was evident to the patristics as well, the fathers? Were they building a similar case? I guess that I ask this way.
Exactly.
So much of what you're presenting already here, has this already been well-trodden ground throughout church history?
Exactly. I mean, that's what I discovered in the patristics themselves. I mean, if the way they were debating the divinity of Jesus Christ was precisely by affirming that, look, to Jesus are ascribed the quintessentially divine activities, and therefore he must be God. So it wasn't a deduction from monotheism. It was a biblical observation.
Hmm. What have been some of the challenges to that? In terms of modern theology or more recent theology, you mentioned briefly the Jewish monotheism. I thought this was an interesting section because you do encounter sometimes some more contemporary theologians that are looking at some passages in the Psalms and other places where humans or other either angels or other created beings are called gods or Elohim. And then there's different understandings of the divine counsel and what is meant here. How do you deal with this subject, and why do you find that or I guess in short, how have you found that the modern kind of explanations of this that broaden monotheism into kind of like a soft form of polytheism or an adoptionism maybe, how do those fall short?
It just seems to me that modernity is trying to blur the line between divine and non-divine, between creator and creation. And I do want to affirm that Jewish monotheism and Old Testament monotheism is much richer, I should say, than what one might think initially. So I think we can learn a lot from some of this recent scholarship, that there are these quasi divine beings, but quasi should be in capitals.
Yeah, you know?
They're not divine beings, right?
They're gods with a small g. They're exactly. Not animals, but they're not. So we have beings here, but they're not
supernatural. They're supernatural beings.
Mm-hmm.
They're not human, but they're decidedly created and therefore non-divine.
Clearly.
I mean, I don't know if I want to say more than that. So,
sure.
But I do think that I do think that the way in which the Old Testament sometimes works with sort of personified wisdom, for example, lends itself very easily into saying, well, look, wisdom is just one of those beings that's sort of in between God and everything else. But you can't really get away with that.
No.
So.
Especially when you start looking at, 1 Corinthians 1:30, you start looking at the biblical theology of this and God's progressive revelation that, in my opinion, and I'm not the only one, but you look at like Proverbs 8 and personified wisdom, that's none other than the Lord Jesus, just the pre-incarnate Christ being exemplified in a proverbial, poetic fashion. So we don't need to go down some unusual polytheistic routes to answer some of these questions.
Right.
In chapter 2, you discuss the historical development and the eventual decline of the doctrine of inseparable operations. I was wondering if you might elaborate on the key historical factors and the theological shifts that led to the rise of this doctrine during the patristic era, but then ultimately its subsequent decline in contemporary theology. What happened?
I mean, I identified a couple of things that happened. On the one hand, I think obviously there's a modernity happens, basically. And modernity creates this interesting sort of back and forth, this interesting pendulum reaction. Because modernity renounces scripture and the authority of scripture and the inerrancy of scripture and says, okay, it's just a human document, just a report on human religious experience.
Sure.
And if you look at Schleiermacher, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity almost disappears from his dogmatics. Because he thinks it doesn't really show up in experience. It doesn't really have a place in experience. And of course, the way in which he treats scripture, he can't really recover from there, because scripture itself, can't be what it's traditionally regarded as being. So there's an interesting reaction that takes place against Schleiermacher as a kind of a corrective, an overcorrection. I think there's an overcorrection that takes place in modern theology, and there's an attempt to recover the doctrine of the Trinity, which goes way too far in emphasizing the many as opposed to the one.
Yeah, right.
Right, the three as opposed to the one substance, the three persons as opposed to the one substance.
That's where we get social Trinitarianism and other typical formulations like this, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So I think there's a fear that classical Trinitarianism emphasizes unity too much, and therefore pushes the Trinity away from manifold experience, because experience by definition is manifold.
Sure.
If God is one, it's kind of hard to see how God is going to be present in experience when experience is manifold experience. I experience trees, people, myself. And so on. So I think that's the overcorrection that is taking place. And I think the way in which that overcorrection is taking place is that it begins to read scripture with this sort of suspicion that scripture has become Hellenized in the church fathers. So there's a whole reinterpretation of scripture, I think, that sort of loses the grammar.
Mm-hmm.
It loses the grammar that the church fathers had in place very solidly and securely
mm-hmm.
as they were reading scripture themselves.
And then later, obviously with Augustine and then with Thomas Aquinas, I don't think I've set the table well enough for as a host right now to ask this question, but I'm going to indulge myself and ask you this question anyway, because
sure.
It's something, you know, this is a book that needs to be read multiple times. And before we started recording, I even made the comment that it's the kind of book that warrants and rewards reading in conversation, reading with a group of people, reading, you know, I have the great privilege where I get to speak with the author, where not everyone gets to do that. So I'm going to take my opportunity. I agree with you. I think that sometimes people have a fear that the doctrine of inseparable operations, or that the Western tradition overemphasizes the unity of God. But I think we need to make a distinction between just pure monotheism. We to be an Orthodox Christian, we need to understand there is one God. No, nobody denies that. If you do deny that, mm-hmm. that's a heretical view. That's not Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So there is one God. We that shouldn't be up for debate within Orthodoxy. But there's a different question to overemphasize the essence at the expense of the persons, for example. And I think that's unfortunate and shouldn't happen either, but neither should you emphasize the persons at the expense of the essence. God is triune, and there's an equal ultimacy of unity and diversity within the Trinity as one God. But, and I don't mean to make a distinction to separate these two, but the three persons are nothing but three subsistences within the essence, but the essence doesn't exist as an abstract essence either. The essence is nothing without the three persons subsisting with one another. So here's my question, all that being said, I'm wondering if a healthy, robust doctrine of perichoresis is really useful and helpful here. And I'm not speaking of perichoresis in the modern sensibility, or like Lacuna, just thinking about mm-hmm. the persons as in this beautiful dance, but in terms of a mutual exhaustive interpenetration, you know, of three modes of subsistence existing within the Trinity, a robust doctrine of perichoresis to me seems to help us or prevent us from overemphasizing the essence to the persons or the persons to the essence. I don't know if you have any thoughts about that, if perichoresis is operative in your mind the way it is in mind, or if you have any thoughts or response to what I've just said.
Yeah, I mean, I totally agree with you. I mean, I like the concept. I just don't like how the concept is brought into modern theology.
Oh, it's terrible. Yeah.
Yeah, to establish some kind of what seems like some kind of conceptual unity between three basic or ontologically basic beings or individuals. And that just seems to be like a move that comes in too late
mm-hmm.
for modern theology. That, oh yeah, but they really form a really good team, and they really
right.
get along really well with each other,
right.
and they really love one another and so on and so forth. So I think it's, but yeah, absolutely. Perichoresis, I think, is essential. And you mentioned this idea that the three persons are they subsist within
mm-hmm.
within the essence.
Mm-hmm.
And you're also exactly right when you say that the essence is not more primordial than the persons, nor are the persons
right.
more primordial than the essence. But they are operating at different levels of description, basically. But they are really indicating the same kind of reality. I've tried to do a little bit of work with the analogy of a magnet,
and the
in
poles.
The book.
Yeah,
yeah. And I've tried to say that look, it's similar. I mean, it's a helpful analogy, I think, in that it says that it helps us understand that you don't have North Pole or South Pole without a magnet, but neither do you have a magnet without the North Pole and the South Pole. And in fact, the two are functions of the relationships that exist between them. Or I should say, they're functions of the relationships that exist within the unity of the
sure.
magnet.
Sure.
Yeah. So it's perichoresis, I think, at best, names exactly that, that there's an order within the divine being where the Son comes eternally from the Father and then returns to the Father in the in love, in the Holy Spirit. And I think, you know, if what you mean by perichoresis isn't just a sort of I don't know, like a jazzy, jazzed up kind of impromptu sort of set of relationships, but an ordered way, an ordered set of ontological relations.
Ontologically basic is what I would say. It's a description of how these hypostases subsist immutably. And so it's, you know, in pure act. That's how I would define it. So a lot of this is, you know, I'm getting from the description of Herman Bavinck, Cornelius Van Til, that have developed this in this way. And I think they've been, in many ways, underappreciated or misunderstood in the doctrine of perichoresis, partly because so much of modern theology uses that word in a bad way and has very unhelpful formulations of the doctrine. But we should not think of there being literal movement or change within the Godhead, but we also need to recognize that God is pure act. He is immutable. He is impassible. This is all Orthodox doctrine. But understanding that these three persons exist dynamically, again, not in movement, but as pure act, the Father unbegotten, the Son begotten, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, at least if you're in the West.
And I think the West is right on the score.
I do too.
But I think, you can't really think about one of the persons without also thinking the
divine
Gregory,
essence. That's Gregory Nazianzus.
Nor can you think about any one of the persons without also thinking about the other two persons as well. So you have to go. You have to go both horizontally as well as vertically.
Precisely. So then, to connect this for the people that maybe we lost for a minute, when we're speaking of inseparable operations, we're in a sense speaking about that ontological reality of how God exists as triune, as one God, three persons in one essence. What does it mean for that God to act, right? And how can we understand that? That's in a sense, what we're touching on with inseparable operations is God creates. Well, how so? We're going to get into questions also. I'd love to ask about the Son becoming incarnate. And then what does it mean for the Son? We don't say the Father became incarnate. We don't say the Spirit became incarnate. But then what about the Son's agency? You know? And there's all sorts of very difficult questions that you're parsing in your chapters. Before we get into that, maybe, I'm wondering if you might speak briefly about what Augustine and then later Thomas Aquinas introduced in this space. What were their key contributions to this understanding of inseparable operations?
Well, you're asking me to remember a chapter.
Yeah, I'm jumping around too. So
years ago, basically, you know, even way before the book was published, came out in print. But Augustine, I think I used the language of debugging. Augustine and Aquinas are taking this this gem of the patristic tradition, this recognition that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always acting in inseparably, and they're sort of working out the kinks in this particular rule for example, Augustine is asking, you know, what sense does it make to speak about this inseparable operation? I mean, if you look at the baptism of Jesus, for example, you apparently see three different actors or agents, each doing their own thing. The Son is getting baptized. The Father is the voice that speaks from heaven. And then you have the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove that descends on Jesus Christ. So how does that work? So what Augustine does is that I think he's the first one who supplies the conceptuality that helps us make sense of both unity and distinction in the divine action. So Augustine says what you have in the case of the baptism of Jesus, for example, are three separate created effects. He calls them created effects. And each of these created effects is created by the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can say the Father creates the voice, the Son creates the human nature of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit creates the dove. But there are three created effects, which even though they are produced by the same indivisible operation. Nevertheless, they refer, they indicate, and you might even say they reveal three separate persons. Right. So Augustine really wants to take very seriously the propositional revelation of Scripture.
Sure.
Propositionally, we can't get away with confusing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't get away with modalism, because Scripture presents them as having relations with one another. So they're irreducible to one to the other. But at the same time, they're brought together. I mean, these effects that you see in the baptism of Jesus, they're produced together by the one God. So Augustine comes up with this other analogy. He says, think about memory, understanding, and will. Think about how memory, understanding, and will are always operating together. So, for example, when you say the word understanding, just say that word for yourself now, the word understanding. When you've said the word, you remember that you've said it, right? You understand that you have said it, and you also willed that you have said it. Memory, understanding, and will, right? You also willed to have said it, right? So they're working inseparably because each one of them together produces the same thing. Nevertheless, Augustine says, the word understanding specifically refers to just one of those faculties that are working together, right? So here we have the germ of the notion of appropriation.
Yes.
Where a term can be appropriated to one of the divine persons, not because only that person creates it or brings it about, but because it has a special connection to it. It has a special affinity to it. So I think that's one of the things that Augustine does. Aquinas, I think Aquinas unpacks that notion a little bit further, unpacks the notion of appropriation a little bit further. But Aquinas primarily, I think, comes up with a better and deeper understanding of the notion of a divine mission.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
This idea, what does it mean for the Son to be sent and the Holy Spirit to be sent, but not the Father? The Father is not sent. So this notion of divine mission, he really unpacks that. And I think it's one of the most underappreciated concepts in Protestant theology. Something happens that this concept has a very vibrant life, but somehow at the time of the Protestant Reformation, it's not as useful for some reason. So maybe we'll pick that up at some other time.
No, I agree with you. Divine missions is an extremely important concept. And
can I just make one more comment in relation to Aquinas. Aquinas basically says, basically he improves on Augustine's notion of mission, because for Augustine, mission simply means the manifestation of a person. But Aquinas says, no, a mission is a procession that is extended outside of the Trinity to include a created effect. In other words, it's not just a manifestation. So for example, the dove, right? Even though the dove in some sense manifests the Holy Spirit, it's not exactly a mission. Maybe it's more of a symbolic mission, but it's not exactly a mission, because there's no union between the Spirit, who is spirated from the Father and the Son, and the dove itself.
Right.
Right. But there's a union between the Spirit and the believer. There's an unbreakable, indissoluble union between the Spirit and whomever the Spirit indwells.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the notion of a mission, which Aquinas unpacks as being the sum of a procession and a created effect.
Mm-hmm.
So in that way, Aquinas anchors missions to the doctrine of the Trinity and to the processions themselves.
Let's speak. You mentioned creation. There's a couple chapters here I'm skipping over. We can always come back. Speaking about unity and distinction and divine action, and then creation and Trinitarian mediation. These are excellent chapters dealing with very important topics. But at least on this point, so we've been speaking about the Holy Spirit. There's an entire chapter on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what that means. But I'd love to open up the topic of the incarnation. Thomas obviously has quite a bit to say about this and how the Son is uniquely suited for the incarnation. I've wrestled with that for a lot of years. I need to continue wrestling with that. But There in chapter five, you address the incarnation of the Son alone. So we don't say the Father was incarnate. We don't say the Spirit was incarnate. But nevertheless, the Son is still acting inseparably in some regard. You speak about its implications for the for this doctrine of inseparable operations. But what are some ways we can think about reconciling the unique incarnation of the Son with this principle that of inseparable operations within the Trinity? The Son's not acting unilaterally. He's not acting independently. But nevertheless, it's only the Son who's incarnate. How do we understand that?
I would say this is the single most pressing modern objection to the doctrine of inseparable operations. And it's a lot of theologians using this, even as they're recovering or they're trying to recover the doctrine of the Trinity, to undermine the notion of inseparable operations. Because they're saying, look, if it's inseparable operations, then it means that the Son, I mean, the incarnate Son, that it means that Jesus Christ doesn't really reveal anything specific about the Son, but it only talks about the Trinity as a whole. So it's an objection that I've had to wrestle with. Like most things, I realized it's not a objection that shows up at the time of the modern theology. It's been there all along. And the church fathers were well aware of this.
Nestorianism, you know, we're dealing with that in Chalcedon and even before, right?
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So Cyril of Alexandria has this language that he's using in his, obviously in his controversy with Nestorius, speaking about the Son of God clothing himself with human nature. So then the way to understand the tension and the way to resolve the tension between inseparable operations and the incarnation of the Son alone is to distinguish between acts or actions and states. And to argue that wherever there's an act involved, namely, whenever there is some created effect that is produced outside of God's self, that is the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inseparably. But states are different. States are not actions, right? And so Cyril uses this idea. He says, the whole Trinity is clothing act. Is clothing the Son with human nature, but only the Son is being clothed state with human nature. So I give this example of a butler and a gentleman. You know, the butler is dressing the gentleman, or both of them are doing some kind of dressing. It's an analogy, it's an illustration. It's not very precise, but it gives you a way to just understand the distinction intuitively. Right, they're all dressing the Son with the humanity he assumes in the act of the incarnation, but only the Son assumes that in the act of incarnation.
How then do we understand the Son's personal agency? There's all sorts of other complex things we need to discuss regarding, you know, the enhypostatic union, the anhypostatic union. There's important things here to note and recognize that the Christian tradition has hammered out many of these things over the years, and understanding that the Son wasn't adopted, that his human nature did not have its own personality, so that the Son is now two persons, etc., so on and so forth. But what does this mean then for the God-man? I believe you used the word, and I've seen it before, theandric, you know, the God-man actions, the actions of the Son as now one person, one hypostasis with two natures.
Yes.
What does that mean when he acts as according to his human nature? What does that, what kind of issues does this raise for Trinitarian action?
Well, let's see what it means first. And then maybe you talk about the issues. I think it means that in his incarnation, he acts everything he does through the medium of his humanity and through the medium of his human nature and through the medium of his human operations. Right. The fathers insisted, and this is particularly in diophyllite Christology, for example, Maximus the Confessor really established this doctrine, which was believed before, but it was cemented really during his time, that Christ's human nature comes with its own operation and its own will. There's a human will that the Son of God assumes as part and parcel of the human nature that he takes. And there's also a human operation that comes with that human, that comes with that human nature.
Right.
In other words, the human nature is not an abstraction, but it has its own dynamism. It has its own energy, to use the, you know, Eastern language. So then what the Son does in the incarnation is that he works his own action, his own redemptive action, through that instrumentality of his human nature and human operation. So let me give you this example, this analogy. Take, for example, a pencil, right? You have a pencil, and this pencil has its own operation. It doesn't quite have its own will, right? Because it's not a rational being.
But it'd be it does quite have the pencil if it did, yes.
Well, now with AI, with AI, they're probably going to invent pencils that are going to be writing their own letter. But let's just say it has its own operation, and its operation is that of leaving marks on a paper. It's not the proper operation of a pencil to write letters. It's not the proper operation of a pencil to communicate love or feelings and whatnot, but simply to leave marks on the paper. Now, when a human writer takes this, a human writer simply instrumentalizes the operation of the pencil and brings through it something else, right? It takes it further. It takes it to another level. It elevates it, if you will.
Sure.
So in many ways, I think that's what happens in the incarnation, that the Son of God, being united and being the person that actuates, that makes real the human nature of Jesus Christ, makes that human nature act in its own proper operation, but elevates it above. So when he heals the blind man, for example, he heals the blind man by speaking and by putting mud with spit and saliva on the person's eyes. So but of course those are just the human operations, because of course God doesn't have fingers. God is a spirit, so he doesn't touch mud, as it were, doesn't spit. It's the instrumentalizing of those human operations, but also elevating them to communicate healing. And then of course your sins are forgiven, right? Communicating forgiveness, but also through the mouth and tongue and so on. So,
yeah, I guess it adds another layer too, to think about the hypostatic union specifically, because God obviously uses human instruments to do all sorts of things. I'm thinking one very important key example would be the inspiration of Holy Scripture. As Peter mentions, he, in a sense, kind of carries along the human writers to write God's own very words, his divine words. Right. But there's an analogy between that and the human instrumentality of Jesus' human nature, but it's even more so because we have a hypostatic union there. Nevertheless, Christ's human nature has its own will. So Orthodox theology is concluded based on Scripture's testimony and the Church's reflection that Christ, as divine, has two wills. He has a divine will and a human will. That was the, as you mentioned, the diathelite or the monothelite debate over that issue. So there's still some complexities that we have to that we work through. But this is a very helpful way to think about it, though, I believe.
Yeah, I mean, let's think about this a little bit. I mean, the Orthodox tradition, and this is a
small
Orthodox tradition. Yeah, they're saying, look, in Christ there's two wills, but there's
one person.
But the human will is not a personal will.
Yeah. Right. Right.
Yeah, it's not deliberative. It's more like the natural will of a human nature that is the will to not to suffer, not to avoid pain, to seek food, to seek company, for example.
That's a good point.
Yeah, it's a natural will. So, but when the biblical authors are inspired to write, I would say that's more in the line of providence, where God providentially providentially works and superintends human agency. But that human agency remains nevertheless a personal human agency.
Yes.
And so you don't have that in Christ, unless you're Nestorius or Nestorian in that sense, right? And you have two persons cooperating.
That's a most important and critical distinction. Yes, absolutely. So it's more than just instrumentation or instrumentality is, I guess, the point I wanted to make. Not suggesting that's the point you were making, but just comparing and contrasting the two. It's very, very useful.
I mean, I've used the language of instrumentality. Mm-hmm. I've used that language, and I have said that the human nature is passive, but not in the sense that it's inert.
Mm-hmm.
The human nature of Christ is not inert. It has its own natural movement.
Mm-hmm.
Right, which is creational, right? This desire for God, this desire for food, this desire for company, and all that. Those are all movements of that Christ's humanity was already endowed with, right? Just in virtue of its being created.
Yeah.
But there isn't a personal, another personal center of that humanity other mm-hmm. than the person of the Word.
Right. Yes, and neither do we believe that when the Son became incarnate, that he's a new person. That would be another error. So these are important things to maintain. I appreciate that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Let's speak a bit about the atonement, because this is also something that is much debated in modern theology. Mm-hmm. But how are we to understand what Christ did as incarnate, suffering on behalf and in the place of his people? How can we say that Christ died, that Christ suffered, all these types of things? How do they pertain to the idea of inseparable operations as well?
And of course, you know, the what we've just talked about, the two wills of Christ are directly connected with this.
Mm-hmm.
If you think about Christ, Jesus's cry of dereliction, the sense of God forsakenness, his very human prayer that this cup
precisely
be removed from him, mm-hmm. Be taken away from him if it is God's will. So that, exactly at that place, you see this sort of the two wills of Jesus Christ, not in conflict with one another, but in submission to one another. Actually, this book came about, or my interest in inseparable operations came about as I was writing a book on the atonement. This was in 2014. The book came out in 2014. It must have been 2012 when I was wrestling with these issues for the first time. When I started realizing, I was working on the atonement in light of the doctrine of divine simplicity.
Mm.
And as I was researching the doctrine of divine attributes, I came across inseparable operations. And I was like, what in the world is this? I have studied theology. I was teaching theology at the time, and of course I came across the word, the notion, but I never realized just how central.
Oh, it touches on everything.
Universal it was, yeah,
mm-hmm.
yeah. So it was the atonement that got me thinking, got me onto the inseparable operations in the first place. So again, we have to go back to those distinctions. You know, there's the distinction between the human nature of Jesus and the divine nature of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
According to his human nature, Jesus Christ can be tempted. Of course, not according to his divine nature, God cannot be tempted.
Right.
According to his human nature, he can suffer and die. Not according to his divinity. So now we get to the point of the death of Jesus and the question of is there any punishment in Jesus Christ, of the Father on the Son, for example. And here we think about, you know, the domestic divine, divine child abuse objection against the atonement.
Stephen Chalk, I believe.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Which is what got me thinking about the atonement in the first place. So that's what led up to that book on the atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And if you think it through the inseparable operations, it just, that kind of objection never even gets off the ground. You can't even make that objection, because according to classical Trinitarianism, you cannot speak of a separation between the Father and the Son. It's pure and simple. And the reason for this is that the Father and the Son simply are the relation between them. They are subsisting relations.
Mm-hmm.
So if you break that relation, you don't no longer have a Son, you no longer have a Father. So then who resurrects Jesus from the dead? Right? But you do have the clear language that the punishment, the chastisement of God was upon him, that he was made a curse. You clearly have that in Scripture. So I think I think the Protestant Reformation, I mean Calvin in particular, brought that out in a way that it was sort of lost from view in Catholicism with simply the satisfaction theory. There was no sense of the penal dimension of the cross, right? So I think there's some way in which you have to say, no, the cross is in some sense a punishment of God.
Sure.
But I don't think you can say that it's the Father punishing the Son directly, in the sense that if it's a punishment, the punishment means that there's a created effect. If there's a created effect, it must be meted out by all of them, as it were. Right? I mean, that's just the principle of divine operation ad extra, right?
Mm-hmm.
So then, in some sense, I would have to say that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in some sense, makes the Son in his humanity, and this is a clear distinction,
right?
Makes the Son in his humanity, or allows the Son in his humanity to experience this God-forsakenness.
Mm-hmm. And
that's
vicariously,
what Jesus is wrestling with.
Right.
Yeah,
in
that's what
place.
He's wrestling with in Gethsemane,
mm-hmm.
the sense of divine, the sense, the great weight of human sin, and the sense of divine reaction to it.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But there's no sense in which there's a rift, there's a separation, there's a break in the Trinitarian relation between the Father and the Son.
Oh, inconceivable. Yeah.
Yeah. And but nevertheless, there is the break.
Mm-hmm.
There's the penal dimension of the cross of Christ. But that takes that the way, the place that's situated is between the humanity and the divinity.
I would say so. It's certainly a mysterious thing. I mean, this transcends our ultimate comprehension, but it's a glorious truth as well to see what the Son has done for us in our place and
yes,
suffering,
amen.
You know, amen. The fullness of God's wrath so that we might be saved and redeemed. Praise God for that. Of course, he was
amen.
Ascended after being raised from the dead and then sent the Holy Spirit. I don't know if there's anything, I mean, we could go into this for hours and multiple more conversations, which I perhaps even would like to do at some point, but we have at least two more chapters to talk about Ascension and Pentecost and then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as love. Is there anything in particular you'd like to maybe mention about either of these chapters before maybe we talk about your new project that you're slowly working on?
Yeah, thank you. I mean, I think, in fact, it may be connected to that, to mm-hmm. the new project that I'm working on. Another objection to the inseparable operations doctrine is this one. You know, how can we say that they're working inseparably when one has to ascend before the other is to descend? It is for your benefit that I go to my Father, because unless I go, the Comforter won't come. Jesus tells his disciples. So there seems to be this sort of almost like a, I don't know, basketball substitution, you know, high five on the way up, on the way down, you know, kind of situation.
Right.
How do we understand that, right? How do we understand that? So that's what I try to do in the chapter on the, there's a chapter there on the Ascension and on Ascension and Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, I try to make this case from the doctrine of the divine missions, where a divine mission, as Aquinas says, is a procession that is extended. It's extended to a created term. So in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the procession of the Word takes place externally, outside of God, in the humanity of Jesus Christ. Which means that the humanity of Jesus Christ is brought into the Trinity, as it were, right? It's brought into the Trinity. Now, what happens with that humanity in the Trinity is that in the Trinity, not only is it attached to the Father from whom it comes, but it also participates in the spiration of the Holy Spirit, right? So I was trying to make the case that that's why you have the Son of God having to ascend to the Father before the Holy Spirit comes, because the ascension of the humanity of Jesus to the Father really represents that the completion of the mission of the Son,
mm-hmm.
Resulting in the ultimate pneumatization of his humanity.
Mm-hmm.
The divinization of his humanity, well, not in the sense that it's no longer human, but in the sense that it's transfigured, it's
yeah.
transformed, elevated.
It's, you know, I always like to think of it as achieved its full eschatological potency, to use a
yeah,
language. So it is always human, but even from the very beginning, in my understanding and my beliefs about covenant theology, that Adam was created with a higher goal in mind, not to transcend his humanity, but to realize glorification through the Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, you see, you know, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, but the second Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Yes.
Yes. That's exactly right. And what we will be has not been shown yet.
And he's the first fruits that we will experience the same thing, not in terms of our personality being replaced or anything. We won't experience hypostatic union, even though Karl Rahner kind of thought so. But we will, in our human nature, experience the same glorification that Christ experienced in his resurrection.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it's, I mean, I think there's so much in just in that idea, that we participate in the Trinity, precisely at the point of our union with Christ, and specifically because the humanity of Christ has been made accessible to us through the Holy Spirit. And I've argued that the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostal Holy Spirit, has first been Christoformed. It has first been shaped by the humanity of Jesus and comes to us specifically as the Spirit of Christ, as Paul says this in several places, Galatians 4, Romans 8. It's the Spirit of the Son. It's the Spirit of Christ. And that's the Spirit that indwells us. So in the Spirit indwelling us, in fact, Christ is indwelling us. That's why it's good news for us that Christ has ascended. He has ascended, as Paul says in Ephesians, he has ascended to fill everything.
Mm.
He hasn't ascended away from everything, but to fill everything. So his presence is even deeper, even more intimate because of his ascension. So I think that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I've made the argument that the formality of the Spirit's indwelling is love. And I mean, it's a whole discussion there. It gets a very abstract discussion. This was probably one of the hardest chapters to write because I was trying to understand what Rahner wanted to say with his notion of quasi-formality.
Yeah.
And I've really struggled with that. With that notion. But anyway, and all that to say is, please don't make me revisit that conversation.
I'm
just going to flare up my PTSD from that study.
Sure, sure.
But I have sided with Aquinas against Rahner in saying that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does have the formality of love. Now, this raises all kinds of questions from a Protestant perspective, because it seems that I'm putting this habit in between me and Christ, in between me and the Spirit, which is love, which is a created thing. But the way my argument goes is that it's not just love in general. It's not that I have to have love to be justified. In other words, that I must love Jesus Christ personally to be justified. No, but rather the love that is the formality of the Holy Spirit is precisely the love of Christ.
Yeah.
It's precisely the love of Christ, which is not my love, which is the love that by grace I am allowed to share in. And that love becomes a kind of a key category in the kind of the work that I'm doing now. So maybe we transition to that.
Yeah, I'd love to ask you about that. You mentioned that you're working on a dogmatics of the Christian life. I mean, this is also, I don't want to flare up your PTSD, but just for people this is the danger of somebody who writes a dissertation. And what was it? 10 years ago, I finished maybe a little earlier than that, my dissertation on Rahner. But the whole idea is that God expresses himself. He communicates himself to his people. That's the basic idea that Rahner develops. Now, I ultimately don't agree with his ontology or metaphysics or much of anything. But in terms of formally speaking, there's a lot of touch points with a Reformed doctrine of union with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the nature of being created in the image of God and having a sense of divinity. There's so many overlaps with at least the kinds of things Rahner's speaking about. But we need to take seriously the fact that as Christians, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit as individuals, but also as the corporate body of Christ. And those aren't we want to say something more than that there are just effects within us, yeah, about God working in us. God indwells us, but mm-hmm. doesn't that also falls short, or I believe should fall short of saying that somehow, you know, we are divinized in an ontological sense, as if somehow mm-hmm. our essence has been changed. Mm-hmm. You know, and I get very nervous when we see a lot of people, you know, in the Thomistic world speaking about participation in the divine essence. I know some people mm-hmm. want to argue that mm-hmm. it's not contradicting or traversing mm-hmm. the creator-creature distinction, but I still have yet to find really excellent, you know, clear, convincing treatment of how participation in the divine essence is different from subsistence in the divine essence. So I'll take reading mm-hmm. suggestions from anybody on that point, but I'm rambling a little bit. But how were you approaching this subject of the dogmatics of the Christian life, understanding that the love that we have in Christ is not, like you say, just a habit? It's not something merely mm-hmm. that we do, but also an expression of and really evidence of the fact that God dwells in us, that we're united mm-hmm. to Christ, that there's mm-hmm. something extremely important and strong about mm-hmm. that reality that perhaps we haven't really addressed in our theological reflection that much.
Yeah, I think that the theme of participation in the Trinity and the understanding of the whole doctrine of salvation in a way that foregrounds participation has been really important to me.
Mm-hmm.
And not to the exclusion of the forensic dimension, but in the sense of framing the forensic dimension mm-hmm. as a consequence sure. from participation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because, so I've wanted to speak about the doctrine of the Trinity as an experience reality, as opposed to simply a doctrine. And I think the doctrine of inseparable operations really raises this issue. Okay, so how then do we experience distinctly the Son and the Holy Spirit if we're always producing effects together? So I do think that one of the things that happens in the indwelling, and I think this is my position on the kinds of issues that worry you, is that we do not share in the divine essence in any sense, but we do share in the personal property of the Son and the Holy Spirit. They become exemplars to us, exemplar causes.
Okay.
So we share in the Son as the self-knowledge of the Father, and we share in the Holy Spirit as the love between the Father and the Son. And the way in which I'm trying to develop this theme of Christian life is to speak about our participation in the Trinity specifically in terms of our union with the incarnate Lord, and specifically I would say in terms of our marriage to Christ. So the theme of marriage to Christ, both corporate in the sense of ecclesial, the church is the bride of Christ, but also individually we are temples of the Holy Spirit, and Christ is in us, and Christ in fact is born in us, as Paul says that he labors until he sees Christ being born in you. This individual sense of marriage with Christ, I think, helps us articulate this idea that participation in the Trinity is really personal in that sense. We enter into the Trinity at the point of the Son as being the bride of the Son, for a consequence of which is basically adoption.
Mm-hmm.
So I think adoption is a consequence of spousal union with Christ, basically. That's, we are in the same way that, you know, a daughter-in-law is adopted as an adopted member of the family now because of the marriage,
mm-hmm.
right? We are adopted by the Father because we are in union with the Son. And at the same time, so this is the first one. Adoption is the first thing that this gets us to. But the second thing that this gets us to is you might say, downward or downstream from that, is the external spiration of the Holy Spirit as love. So that's what participation in the Trinity amounts for me to this. We are united with the Son, as a result of which we are adopted by the Father, and also as a result of which we are now breathe out. We are breathers of the Holy Spirit. From mm-hmm. you will flow rivers of living water, Jesus says.
In Galatians 5, we demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit.
And the fruit of the Spirit, right. Yeah. But you see, the fruit of the Spirit is specifically the fruition of Christ.
Yes.
It's because I'm with, because I'm in Christ that I have
Amen.
the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that gives us a way of talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, which is very experiential. Because it gets down to, you know, to issues of affection, love and care and attachment to God, and at the same time it's through and through Trinitarian.
Amen. And it's rich, it's dogmatic, it is sound and very deeply theological. And
yeah.
I mean that in terms of theology proper and Trinitarian, but yet expressing so much of maybe what the Puritan tradition is so good at expressing.
That's exactly right.
And so
that's,
many,
you know,
of our,
I was going to say that.
The guys
probably
are always thinking and reading books about inseparable operations. Yeah. Sometimes they're like, what does this have to do with the real, you know, Christian life on the streets? Well, it has everything to do with it. If you actually understand it correctly, it should
Absolutely.
Affect your whole life. It is your life.
And it's beautiful. You know, it's beautiful, and it gets to this effective chord, I think, of Christian life, which I think, you know, you have someone like Christian Zoll, for example, exploring some of that in his Holy Spirit and Christian Experience, a recent book about a couple of years ago or 3 years ago. And I'm trying to do something similar with not just with the Holy Spirit, but with the whole Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
I'm glad you mentioned the Puritans, because I thought I was going to get flack for again doing another Catholic run through the sort of nuptial theology. But the nuptial theology I've encountered with in the Puritans in particular has been extremely, extremely rich.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, I think we could label it a Thomistic Puritan kind of theology.
Oh, wow. That'll get people talking.
I'm just kidding. I'm only kidding. So don't go.
I'm not. We'll take it. We'll take it. You know, for what it's worth in the comparison, and I appreciate that. I can't wait to read that whenever it's ready. I'm looking forward to discussing that more. But that's a really important topic, and I appreciate the way you've explained that. And I have read a range of materials on participation in the divine essence, and I understand that there's a wide range of defining that can go as light as perhaps likeness of God, you know, so, and you know, that doesn't worry me so much. It's more of the more advanced, Thomistic forms of it where you might even find in the East where you get full blown, participation in the divine essence and you get the whole energies distinction there too.
And the energies,
One last question I have for you. I'd be happy to continue talking, but I've already been keeping you longer than I agreed to begin with. But I think what I mentioned this to you and to everyone else so you can hear this. I mentioned this before we started recording, but I think a work such as you've just described is quite useful and valuable because it is scratching an itch that some people are seeking to find answers to or to get scratched in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. And I'd love if you might speak about that, because we find some people they believe that something is lacking in the Reformed tradition specifically, but perhaps even in the West. And to find answers, they're either looking to mysticism or other experiential forms of theology, or even more specifically to the East, to try to understand, their own Christian experience and the future of that. What does that mean, in terms of my salvation? Am I caught up and included in the Godhead somehow, in the divine life? I'm wondering if you might speak to that from your own personal experience coming from, you know, a Romanian background, and that certainly is the dominant kind of cultural religious idea there, the Eastern Trinitarian theology. Do you see this as connected in your mind, your current work with some of these trends?
Definitely have been aware of it. I can say that I haven't been. I can't say that I've been immune to seeing beauty and advantages on the other side.
Oh, me neither. I read widely and very much appreciate the questions that are asked. And
but grass is always greener on the other side. You know, and you make the jump, and then nostalgia is going to kick in, and you're going to miss your own grass. the one that you lament now. I think every tradition has its own, probably, you know, kind of blind spots and liabilities. And I think it's good to be aware of those and listen to other traditions and learn from those and appreciate those as well. I've never been tempted to sort of switch and jump ship, maybe because there's a bit of a realism. I don't mean to say everybody else is an idealist or naive about this, but I'm just very much aware of what I would be missing if I were to jump ship, because there's something about Protestant faith and Reformed faith that you're definitely going to miss if you switch to Eastern Orthodoxy and so on. I mean, my own tradition is Romanian Baptist, and we're a very, very small minority in a majority Orthodox country.
Mm-hmm.
And probably one of the reasons why Orthodoxy has never really appealed to me is probably because what Orthodoxy looks like on the ground in a country where it forms the majority religion is very different from Orthodoxy in a diasporic context, where it's maybe more vibrant and less corrupt. So, you know, when I think about Orthodoxy, I see kind of both things, and I'm like, okay, it has some beauty to it. Maybe we can learn something from that beauty, but it also has some worrying aspects. And I think in particular, the one worrying aspect, I would say, even though the liturgy is beautiful, it needs to be balanced by the word a lot more than it actually is.
Mm-hmm.
And that's you know, probably it probably goes, you know, similar to a critique of Catholicism, but I think this is what the Reformation has brought to the table in a way that you can't, once you've let the genie out of the bottle, you can't really put it back.
So
I mean, there's a lot more to be said. My next project after I'm done with this Christian life thing, which is gonna probably be done next year, is I really want to write a systematic theology for the Romanian Orthodox context. Which means that it can't be Roman Catholicism that it's the primary partner, dialogue partner, but it has to be Orthodoxy. It's some waters that I'll be swimming in quite a bit in the next few years, but it feels like, you know, we need that as Baptists, as evangelical believers, because we don't, right now there isn't a Romanian Orthodox, the Romanian evangelical theology. We have translations, we have some older volumes, but I would say they're probably dated. So lots has changed. And I think it's something that God has put on my mind, on my heart. So maybe we have some more conversation about Orthodoxy.
I'd love to dive in and talk about the essence energies distinction, apophatic theology. There's all sorts of interesting things I would love to speak about, you know, from a Reformed perspective myself. But seeking to ask those questions and see how Scripture addresses them and see which tradition perhaps is most faithful to those. But that'll be fun. But this has been a wonderful conversation. I appreciate you taking so much time to speak with me and going overtime even, or it's soccer football season in the summer, so we'll say it's extra time. We've been in extra time.
It's extra time, yeah. But there's no games today, so.
There are some good ones. We have the same God who works all things, Inseparable Operations in Trinitarian Theology, by our guest today, Adonis Vidu, published by the William B. Erdman's Publishing Co. Love this book. I'm glad that this book exists. I look forward to wrestling with it a lot more with the ideas, but thanks so much, Adonis, for joining me and being a conversation partner for the last hour or so.
Hey, thanks so much for having this conversation with me. I love your questions and I appreciate all the feedback.
Well, I appreciate you very much. We'll point people to our website. There you'll find links to the book as well as other places such as Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. Take a look at the new PhD program that Adonis is directing, if you're interested, as well as his other books, including Atonement, Law, and Justice, The Cross in Historical and Cultural Contexts. You can find all of this at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our programs, our online video courses, which are available for free, and any upcoming events. But I do want to thank everybody for listening and watching, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.